turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, we want to begin reading at the first verse. Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we come to study this word together. We're conscious of the great need that we have for the instruction that can only come from thee. We thank thee that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior tonight, that we have the mind of Christ. That even though I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which you have prepared for those who love thee, we thank thee that you have revealed them unto us by your Spirit. And we praise thee that living within us tonight is the Spirit of God who searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And we're praying that as thy people that we might receive instruction from these things that are written here, that shall there be those who are here outside the Savior, that some word might point them to the way of eternal life, to the need for that life that is to be found alone in thy Son, who said, I am the life. And we're praying that you'll give us an insight tonight into thy word that will help us in a practical way as we seek to live for you tomorrow, that we might be a testimony, we might be a blessing to those with whom we come in contact. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. Our psalm tonight is a classic example of the truth of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, he was speaking directly of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible that he had in his day. And he said that these things were written before the day and even in which he was living, were written that believers, through the patience and the comfort that's to be found in the Word of God, might have hope. Now, so important that we recognize that in the days when the New Testament was written, what we've read tonight was their Bible. This Old Testament was all that they had. And when we're studying these things, we're studying what they studied as they would come and study the Bible, as we think in terms of that idea tonight. And here within the pages of the Psalms, we find, no doubt, many of the very things that comforted the heart of the Apostle Paul on many occasions as he studied the Word of God. the things which he learned, that he through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I'm sure you realize that when we're discouraged, when we're in trouble, there's no better place to come than right here to the book of Psalms. Because just to sit down and read the things that are written here with an open heart brings comfort and blessing according to that promise that we have there in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Patience, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, is the product of tribulation. And we see that written all over the life of David. He's a very good candidate to write on the subject of patience throughout the pages of the Old Testament Scripture. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And he pointed out to us the critical functions of these Old Testament Scriptures, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Patience is something that we need very desperately. We need it because we're dealing with an eternal God, one who has no beginning of days or end of life. He's never in a hurry. He's always on time. He's living in the eternal present. And it would be a wonderful thing if we didn't need tribulation, if we could just be spiritual enough to come up with our patience and our experience and our hope without these things. A great deal of difficulty would be avoided if we could simply believe God and let it go at that. Not get all involved in the many trials and difficulties of life that we need to teach us to be godlike. But for most of us, and for most of the Lord's people in every age for that matter, we very often have to go through the fire in order to learn patience and experience and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to get into the hard places because unless we do, we're so prone to depend upon ourselves, our own ability, our own skill when it comes to figuring out the problems of life. So the Lord has to put us through these seemingly impossible situations in order to teach us that life is composed of impossible situations, and it takes a God who delights in the impossible to get us out of them. Now, it's so important that we learn to trust the Lord Jesus, not only as our Savior, but to trust Him as a daily experience. To believe God when He says that He'll supply all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. To believe Him when He says that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can very easily drop into despair when Satan tempts us, when he attacks us on every side. If we didn't go through these trying experiences, these testing experiences, when we learn that we can take God at His Word, we can believe everything that He says to be the truth. I believe that after a number of years of counseling as a pastor, that there's one verse that is perhaps believed less by Christians than any other. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Now, I dare say that if everybody believes that here tonight, that about 95% of any problem that you might have bothering you right at this moment, a great deal of it would be eliminated. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But we have this little problem. We look at our own set of difficulties and we think that somehow we're this unique individual. That nothing like this has ever happened before to anybody. That nobody could possibly understand because they've never been in our shoes. They've never been in our exact situation. And it's rather dubious whether God understands it or not when you really get right down to it. This is the attitude that we take when it comes to the difficult situations of life. But the Bible assures us that our difficulties, our trials, our testings are just like everybody else's. They're just like the testings that people have been through right down through all the ages of man's history. And there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, when we begin to think that our problems are unique, that's when the devil begins to render us helpless in the Christian life. You see, you can never help somebody else while you're occupied with your own problem. If you have a hole to dig, and somebody else has a hole to dig, as long as you're digging yours, you can never help them. As a settled fact. You're going to have to leave your own hole and go help somebody else if they ever get helped, at least by you. And most people spend most of their life digging their own hole. All they ever think about is their own problems, their own life. All they ever talk about is their own difficulties, their own circumstances. And this is brought about by feeling that somehow we are more special, we're more important. And our problems deserve first consideration in the lives of those around us. Now, it's very interesting that almost everybody comes to that conclusion. Because everybody can't be right. Everybody's problems can't be more important than everybody else's. But one of the most important lessons a Christian must learn is how to live with himself. If we're going to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus, we must get control of our lives. And we must control them in such a way that we forget self, that we become occupied with the needs of others. That we realize that the world is lost. They're dying in their sins. They're going out into outer darkness forever. They're in need of a testimony of salvation. The world is full of the Lord's people who are in great difficulty. They're in need of somebody to help them, to encourage them, to be interested in their difficulties. And if we're to be effective as servants of the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to get control of our lives to the degree that we can become involved in the lives of other people. And the apostle was speaking of this when he said, "I die daily." He meant that every day he learned more and more to die to self, to live for the Lord Jesus, to live for others. A dead man has no needs. You don't ever have to call him up on the phone to encourage him. He just lies there. He never worries about his bills. He's never concerned about his health. He never gets his feelings hurt. He's never concerned about his self-interest. He's just dead. And we have a selfish old nature that will dominate our whole existence unless we put him to death every day. He'll not only be the most important factor, he'll be the only factor in our life as the people of God if we allow him to be. Now, I'll be the first to admit that it's much easier to talk about this than it is to do it. It's so much easier to think of the great need that there is in our life to die daily than it is to die daily. I have problems that keep me awake at night. I have some that robbed me of my peace on more than one occasion. But I also know this. I know that there are very practical steps which can be taken and must be taken to remedy the situation. Just for starters, for example, we can be our own personal physician. We can be the one who watches for the signs of this disease of selfishness in our life. The one that's going to dominate us if we aren't very careful. Something that might interest you is to sit down at the end of a day and think about the conversations that you held during that day. What was the subject of? Excluding business, just considering now personal conversations that you have with individuals here and there. It can be very revealing to stop and think what we've been talking about all day long. Because, for example, if we're critical of others, if we're always complaining and always dissatisfied about something, if we're constantly seeking out somebody to tell about our problems, then there's no room, there's no time left in our life to be a blessing to somebody else. Somebody has to be carrying us every step of the way. And I'm not complaining about those who talk to me about their problems. That's my job. And I can honestly say that I don't resent talking to anybody at any time that they feel like there's a need. But I'm talking to you about the overall trend of your personal conversation with anybody and everybody. throughout the course of a day and a week, over a period of time, looking back to assess those conversations to see just what the subject of them might have been. Now, self is at the center. Self-criticizing others. Self-complaining and dissatisfied. Self-looking around for somebody to tell the same old story that's been told a dozen times before. You have a problem. In fact, you have a problem so serious that you cannot be an effective Christian until you get your life under control. Now, I said all that to point out to you the need for our Scripture tonight. Because we're talking about the fact that conversation is an outward evidence. It's an outward demonstration in the life. The thought life is the inward evidence. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The things that are going on inside of us are the things that come out of our mouth eventually. The Word of God says, keep thy heart, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What we talk about outwardly is what we think about inwardly. That's why it comes out of our mouth. And here in verse 1, we see the outward part. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then we see the inward part, the heart of the soul. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now he's pointing out how he's come to this point in his life where he's using his mouth continually to praise the Lord. Where his soul, his inner man, is making a boast in the Lord, rejoicing in the glorious salvation that he has. But in order to get control of our life, we must get control of our thoughts. Until our thoughts are occupied with the Lord, our conversation never will be. Now let's notice an interesting scripture in this regard. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We want to see verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now the people there are criticizing him, saying that he was walking according to the flesh. He was living the Christian life in a fleshly manner. And his response is there in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations or reasonings, as you have it there in the margin, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now we're in a spiritual battle. The devil and God are after our minds. They're after them to direct them, to lead them as a daily experience. And he says there in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He's talking about this spiritual warfare that's taking place. And he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not fighting with guns and knives and bombs and ships and airplanes. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, if we're going to be victorious in this spiritual warfare, our weapons are going to have to be spiritual weapons that God supplies. They're going to have to be mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the methodology involved here, we see there in verse 5, casting down empty reasonings is the idea here. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We must cast down reasonings that are of a fleshly nature. That's what he's saying to us. Someone asked me several months ago to include in a message the place of the mind in the life of a Christian. People ask about that every once in a while. God has given us a mind. He expects us to use it. But the mind is not a vehicle for fleshly reasoning. That's what he's saying right here. Casting down reasonings. If God has given you a brilliant mind, it's not for the purpose of figuring out ways to help God out in your life. He doesn't need any help. Therefore, it's very obvious that he hadn't given you a mind for that reason. A good mind is not given to outthink other people, to be able to outdo them in the Christian life or in the affairs of this world. If you know more than other people do, it still doesn't make you superior. In fact, the greatest minds of the world very seldom become Christians. And when they do, they very seldom amount to much because they spend so much time in fleshly reasoning, the very thing that's spoken of here. The Apostle Paul is a notable exception. But I'll say this to you, the better your mind, the more trouble you'll have in the Christian life. And if you don't watch out, you'll end up on the shelf. You'll end up useless. And it's like that because of our tendency to fleshly reasoning. To illustrate that, let's take money. Let's say that one man has $20 and another man has $2 million. Now, the man with the $20 bill can take $10. He can put it to use for the Lord, and he's done something special. If $20 is all the money he has and he gives half of it, he's really done something. But you know, the man with $2 million, he's done very little if he gives away half his money. He can give $1 million to the work of God, and he's still done very little because he's got $1 million left. You're not really bad off when you still have $1 million. I mean, you haven't gotten to the borders of the poorhouse yet. In fact, to make the sacrifice of the man with the $20 bill, he'd need to give away $1,999,990. That's the way God figures things. He said, when you've done all that you're commanded, then say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. They'd both be left with the same resources to face life, one $10 bill. Now let me ask you something. Who's going to have the hardest time getting there? I mean, it's one thing to be sitting in church and you got two $10 bills in your hand, and suddenly you say, I believe I'll give half of this. It's easy to do that. But it's not really so easy when you have $2 million. To say, I believe I'm going to give $1,999,990 to the Lord. Not very easy, is it? And yet both would be left in the same condition with the same resources to face life. And what I'm saying to you is this, the more resources we have, the harder it is to turn them loose for the glory of the Lord. That's the way it is. It's true monetarily, it's true mentally. It's true in any other way that you want to think about it. The Lord usually has far greater access to a mind with an IQ of 100 than he does to one with an IQ of 170. And there's a good possibility that unless that person really turns out to be unusual, it'll always be like that. All right, but what is the place of the mind in a Christian? Verse 5, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, it makes no difference what kind of mind we have. This is what we do with it. We surrender that mind to the Lord's use for whatever task He sets before us. Now, obviously, He's not going to set the task of learning languages to translate the Bible in front of somebody with an IQ of 70. God doesn't do things like that. He won't direct in your life to be a chemist or an accountant or a school teacher if your mind is such that you can't graduate from college. But the whole thing goes back to the fact that you didn't choose your mind. It came as a gift from the Lord, whether it be a good one or one that's not so good. And certainly He's not going to expect you to do anything that He didn't equip you to do. And if you have a good mind, just remember that with that blessing goes a tremendous responsibility. Just like the man with the $2 million. You've got a long way to go and a great deal to surrender to reach the very same place in the Christian life that many less gifted people are right now. You've got a long way to go to get there. Because the more resources you have, the more difficulty you'll have in giving up those resources to the glory of the Lord Jesus. All right, back to Psalm 34. That was the introduction. Now we're ready. He's telling us here in the 34th Psalm something about some of the things I've just been talking to you about. Psalm 34 teaches us comfort. It teaches us the kind of comfort that comes out of tribulation as we're learning patience in the Christian life. And He's telling us that we need to get our mind under control and our mouth under control in those first two verses. And He tells us that the mind is taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ as we cast down our fleshly reasonings, as we cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and come to the Lord Jesus. You see, life is not lived by reason, it's lived by faith. When you stop to think about it, the only reasonable thing to do in this world, the only reasonable thing is to go out and work like the devil, for the devil, and get all you can while you can. That's the only reasonable thing to do in the light of the world the way it is right now. And then you have to buy some food and some guns and some barbed wire and go up in the mountain somewhere and protect all that stuff you've gotten so nobody will come and take it away from you. That's where reason takes you. And there are a great deal of people doing that today. They're doing it because this is a very frightening world, and if you just look at the world in terms of the world, it's a terrible place. It's full of terrible people and terrible things, and you just have to be more terrible than everybody else to get along very well. That's what reason does for you. And I guess that's why so many people are terrible. But if you do like that, you don't control your life. Life controls you. The people that are living up in the mountains with their barbed wire and their guns and all the things they've gathered together, they don't control their life. Their life controls them. True comfort, true peace, is to be found in a far different direction. We see it there in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So the world may be a frightening place. People may be worried about the economy and the energy crisis and the food crisis and all these different things. The world may be a frightening place, but what difference does it make if the Lord has delivered us from all our fears? And that's exactly what he's speaking of in the way of comfort for the Lord's people there in the fourth verse. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Now in verses 4 and 5 we see the three reasons why most people don't have their life under control. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Fear is one of those reasons. They looked unto him and were lightened. He's talking about the lightening of burdens. That's the second reason. People carrying burdens of worry. Then in the last part of verse 5, we see the third reason. Their faces were not ashamed. Shame is the third reason. Those three reasons are the main reasons why the people who don't have their life under control don't have it. Because of fear, because of burdens of worry, because of shame. If you see somebody who's coming apart, somebody whose ends are coming loose, one of those reasons, or more than one of them, enters into the picture. Either fear, or burdens of worry, or shame. And when any or all of these begin to occupy our thought life, we begin to go to work with all this fleshly reasoning, trying to figure out what to do about it. And then we talk about it. And then we think about it, and then we talk about it, and then we think about it, and then we talk about it, and then we think about it, and then we talk about it. And when that happens, the first three verses that we have here become an impossibility. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That cannot be our situation. That cannot be our attitude. That cannot be our testimony if we're always thinking and talking about ourselves. If we're always fearful, for example, fearful of what people are thinking about us or saying about us, or fearful about the world conditions or the economic conditions, or perhaps we have burdens, burdens of health, burdens of business, burdens about what other people are doing and we're not too sure that they ought to be doing it that way. Or maybe we have problems with shame. We're ashamed because of the way we look, or because of our social position, or because of some failure in our life, or some sin. We don't feel like we measure up to some standard, either real or imaginary. We can't go around being occupied with all these things and have control of our life. Life will control us. It'll take away our freedom. We'll be in bondage. We won't be able to serve the Lord when we become bound up in all these thoughts that are focused on self. Now, it's so important that we understand this, because it's the very real position of the vast majority of the Lord's people in the world today. As long as we're in bondage to fear, in bondage to burdens, in bondage to shame, our thought life is controlled by the devil. Now remember, I said to you earlier, we can be our own physicians. We can know when we're spiritually sick. We can diagnose our life and see when our thought life is focused in this direction. We can look back at our conversation at the end of a day. We can see if self has been criticizing others. We can see if self has been complaining and dissatisfied throughout that day. We can see if self has been looking for somebody to listen to the same old story again. And by the same token, we can look back at our thought life at the end of the day. And if it was full of fear, if it was full of burdens of worry, if it was full of shame, then our thoughts reveal our condition. And the condition in both cases is this: we're in bondage. We've lost our freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're healthy, when our heart is right with God, these first three verses describe our condition. Blessing the Lord at all times, His praise continually in our mouth, our soul making her boast in the Lord, magnifying the Lord, exalting Him with other people. That's our condition. We're in the condition when we're in the condition that we ought to be in. We're saved and glad to be saved, and glad other people are saved and wanting other people to be saved. Rejoicing in the Lord and in what He's done in your life and mine. Instead of being in bondage to life, we have it under control. We live it day by day in the freedom of a mind that's held captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that includes in your life every day. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not just when you come to church, but in the mind all day long. Not burdened down with worry. Not burdened down with fear. Not burdened down with shame. All right, it's not enough for me to describe the problem to you because you probably know the problem. If life is controlling us, how do we get control of life? We do it by the patience and comfort of the Scripture. David has set down some thoughts here that are for our learning. Now perhaps you say, "Preacher, that doesn't help me very much. I want some pill to take. I want some book to read. I want some fleshly reasoning so I can figure out my dilemma." Because after all, remember, nobody's ever had a situation like mine before. But I can assure you that those methods are a waste of time. And you can spend your whole life looking for somebody to talk to who's going to solve your problem. And looking for some book to read or some pill to take or something else to do, and the problem will still be there. And perhaps you say, "Preacher, how do you control your life? What do you do when you get in a mess? Is there somebody that you talk to? Is there some place you go? Is there some book that you read?" And the answer to all those things is yes, there is. The place that I go is alone. And the somebody that I talk to is the Lord, and the something I read is the Bible. Not a very complicated formula at all, what you might imagine, as a matter of fact. Just doing what God says to do. And I sit down and read something like verse 6, for example. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, who is this poor man? Well, he's some fellow named David who lived 2,800 or 2,900 years ago. Is he any poorer than I am? Certainly he's not. "And this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." When you sit down and take a look at this poor man, you see what he's like. He was a liar. Even after he was saved. He was conceived in sin, he said. He was a proud rebel who very often did his own will. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. But in spite of those things, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. Now God is no respecter of persons. He never did anything for David that He won't do for me and that He won't do for you. He's obligated Himself and His Word to do just as much for us as He did for him. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Now this is how I control my life, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Now you might say, "I tried that, and it didn't work. So therefore my case must be very unusual." But you see, I've tried it, and it didn't work. I've tried it dozens of times, and it didn't work. And it's like that because we're creatures of unbelief. We have heads that are very thick for some reason. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." And the devil says, "Yea, hath God said?" And we say, "Now let me see. I believe I better consider this carefully and figure out who's right." We don't say that in words. We just say it by our attitude, by our actions, in the midst of the difficulties of life. But you know, when life begins to control me, and the same is true when life begins to control you, I come to the Word of God. And I read, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And the devil says, "Well, so what? That doesn't help you. You're still messed up." And so I come to the Word of God again, and there it still is there. In verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." It hadn't moved since the last time I read it. And yet there's still no comfort, there's still no peace, there's no victory when you sit down and read. So the devil says, "Well, tough luck, buddy. So much for your little religious cliches that you get in the pulpit and talk about all the time. You might as well close the Bible and forget it, because it's not working for you today." And you know, that's exactly what I did for a long time. Close the Bible. That's why so many Christians are. We just shut the Bible, we say, "Well, it didn't work. I'm going back to my misery." But one day it finally dawned on me, God said, "The patience and comfort of the S-C-R-I-P-T-U-R-E-S. The Scriptures. Plural." Now, it should be quite obvious. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Only one time. It wouldn't be any more true if He said it 1,000 times. And so if we can't come to one verse, to one statement of God, and find comfort, we have a serious problem. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." That should be all the comfort that any Christian would ever need, since we know that God is no respecter of persons. And yet we can come to that sometimes, and it doesn't work. And the solution is not to close the book, not to go back to our misery, but to keep on reading. In fact, to read and read and read some more until the comfort comes, until the Bible begins to be true, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them." Now, that's a wonderful verse. But what good is it if it doesn't work? If you sit down and read it, and it's just words printed on the page. There's another beautiful verse, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." You can't beat a promise like that. But what good is a promise like that if it doesn't work? We see it again in verse 9. "O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there's no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." There it is, right there in the Bible. But what if it's there in the Bible and here you are still wanting some good thing? Then there's some other problem to be resolved, obviously. Because either God has a problem or you and I have a problem. And it seldom takes long to figure out who it is if we stop and think. Now, any one of these 5 verses right here should immediately give us control of our life. That's why I memorize most of them. I use them for instant medicine when I begin to lose control. But you know, there are times when these verses don't do any good. You can read them, you can quote them. It's just like whistling in the dark. And the question is, how do you get control in a time like that? Well, that's when you find some place to go. Not South America or Outer Mongolia, but alone. That's when you find somebody to talk to. Not some great wise counselor except the wonderful counselor of the Lord. That's when you find something to read, the same thing you should have been reading all along, the Bible. And you keep on reading until you know why these verses haven't done any good. Now you see, if you aren't very honest with yourself, the devil will fool you every time. Because he wants you to think that you're so wonderful, that you're trying so hard to do right and be a good Christian and believe the Bible and get along with everybody and have everything be wonderful in your life. The devil will say, you poor thing, you're trying so hard and nobody understands, nobody believes it. And the sad thing is we just eat that right up, see? We believe it every time. But if we're going to find out why we can't through the Scriptures find the patience and comfort that God says would be there, then we have to be honest. And if we sit down and read and it does no good, and we keep on reading, it'll do some good. Because right before our very eyes will be the teacher that will teach us that which we need to know about our problem. We see that there in verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now here's the teacher. He says, if we're ready for learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, if we're ready, come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? He says, this is what you're looking for, a good life, one where you are in control instead of life controlling you. This is what you're looking for. And he says, come ye children, listen to me, because if this is what you're looking for, I'm about to teach you what it could be in your life that's preventing you. I'm about to tell you what could have you out of fellowship with the Lord. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He says, children, listen to me, and I'll teach you five things which could have you out of fellowship. He says, one of them is saying evil things. Keep thy tongue from evil. He says, you might have been saying evil things, usually, about other people. He says, secondly, you might have been saying deceitful things. That's what guile is. Things such as claiming to mean business for the Lord when you don't. That'll get you out of fellowship. The third thing he mentions, he says, you may be practicing evil. Depart from evil. Maybe some willful sin in your life that has you out of fellowship. Then he says there, the fourth thing, you may not be doing good. Might be something the Lord wants you to do and you refuse to do it. And then he says, in the fifth place there, you may have grown cold and indifferent and failed to seek the Lord. Seek peace and pursue it. Now David says one or more of these might be the problem. Either saying evil things or saying deceitful things or practicing evil or not doing good are growing cold and indifferent. And he says, one of these or more of these must be the problem because, as we see in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. The people who are doing right are in fellowship with the Lord. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the face of the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And David says this is what the truth is. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He saves such as are of a contrite spirit. And so if He's not near you, if He's not saving you, if He's not hearing you and helping you and giving you this comfort, then some unrighteousness must have crept into your life. That's why it's so important that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right now, in spite of what we've said or done, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. He's still like that right now. Now, He reminds us in verse 19 that many are the afflictions of the righteous. I'm sure you figured that out by now. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's the important part. It doesn't matter how many afflictions come, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And He does it because He's promised to bless us in accordance with the promises that are laid down right here in His Word. There's not some strange psychology behind it. There's not some individual down here in this world that can get everything straightened out. But there's a God who sits upon the throne of heaven. One who desires to bless us. One who desires to help us. And we open the pages of this book, a book of testimonies. And we see a man like David. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. And the very same God is obligated to do the very same thing for you and me. Now the question is tonight, is He doing it? Is He delivering you out of all your troubles? Is He giving you the power day by day to bless the Lord at all times for His praise continually to be in your mouth? Is He giving you what it takes to make your boast in the Lord, to magnify the Lord with other people and exalt His name together? If He's not giving you that capacity at any given time, even as all of us find ourselves in such a condition, we need to go back and examine our heart in the light of these things. We need to see that it could well be that we've allowed ourselves to be deceived. That we've been saying things, usually about other people, evil things, that's displeasing God. It could be that we've been saying deceitful things. We've been claiming some dedication to the Lord that we haven't really made, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. It could be that we've been practicing evil, that we have some willful sin in our life that we love more than we love the Lord Jesus. Or it could be that we haven't been practicing good. He's told us what to do and we've been unwilling to do it. Or it could just be that we've grown cold, we've become indifferent. We fail to seek the Lord and He's trying to bring us back. But whatever the cause, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart. And He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by Him. And that not only has to do with those who are lost, it has to do with the saved. He's able to save us from the power of sin day by day to give us that victory that we need that we might live for His glory. But it's only going to happen as we believe the Word of God, as we come to it time and time again, as we practice it. When we find ourselves not believing it, we come to it again and again to understand why until He makes it clear. And all these things are working toward bringing us back to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great desire in the heart of God, to have fellowship with those who are His creatures. It's the purpose of salvation. It's going to be the purpose right down through the ages of eternity. God Himself having fellowship with you and me. There's no way to explain it. There's no way to understand it. But there's certainly a way to believe it. We can see that the Lord loved us enough to come into this world, to go to the cross of Calvary and suffer the things that He suffered there to make that fellowship possible. And now He says, every single day, regardless of who we are or what we are, that if we'll come to Him, if we'll believe Him, if we'll trust Him, He'll show us what it means to live a life that's going to accomplish great things forever. Now, this is something the world knows absolutely nothing about. They're walking around still in the bondage of sin. Their life is controlling them. They're living out a life in time that's going to be wasted in eternity. But we who know the Lord Jesus, we who know the truth of the Word of God, we're supposed to know better. We're supposed to believe these things and see the practicality of trusting the Lord Jesus and looking to Him, looking to His Word as a daily experience. And I say to you again, it's not some fancy formula. It's not some place to go. It's not somebody to talk to. It's not some book to read apart from alone and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But when we really believe these things, when we come and apply our hearts to them, then we find that when this poor man cries, the Lord hears him and saves him out of all his trouble. Let's bow our heads in a closing prayer. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the privilege of coming here. We thank You for the patience of these who've listened. And we thank Thee for the practicality of Thy Word, the way that it works in our life day by day. And we thank You, Lord, that we need not have great understanding, but we need to have a mind and a heart and a will that surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that You'll give us the grace to do it. We pray that You'll give us the strength and the courage to do it without having to go through all this tribulation. To bring us to the place of humility and understanding of what it is that You're seeking to do in our life. We know that You desire to have fellowship with us. That if we'll come in childlike dependence, desiring to have that fellowship with Thee, that we'll have it. As long as we complicate our life, as we go through these stages of rebellion and self-will and stubbornness, that we run into these brick walls that teach us patience, these tribulations that come to our life. And Lord, we're just praying tonight that You'll help us to see these things, to see them with a spiritual understanding, and to know that we must have Your help. And yet we must have our humility that these things might become real in our experience. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.